Sermon this evening is going to be taken from Proverbs and chapter 4, verses 20 through 27 as we close out Proverbs 4. As you know, we've been going over the advice of Solomon, and it's particularly directed towards his sons, his children, that they might walk in the way of the Lord all the days of their lives. And he gives them practical advice. One of the things, obviously, as parents, that we hope for our kids is that they don't repeat the mistakes that we made, that they don't have to learn the lessons of life the hard way, that is by making them themselves, but rather that they would listen to the advice of their parents, the godly wisdom that's been stored up and learned over years walking with God. And that's what Solomon was passing on, this man of great wisdom. But he was also passing on the advice that he received from his father David. That's clear in this chapter. He says, "Listen, my son, to these words, in essence, that I learned from my father, and apply them in your own life." And that's our great desire, that our kids would listen to these things. But we need to hear these things as well. It's not the case that we get to age 30 or 40, and we suddenly can walk with the Lord without any difficulties. Every single day, we have to be watching our hearts and listening to the instruction that we hear here. So let us hear these words of wisdom with ears to hear. Let's pray that the Lord would give us ears to hear first off. Let's go before Him now. God, our gracious Father, I pray now, Lord, that when we hear Solomon talking to us about the ways of life and the ways of death, the way of wisdom and the way of folly, the way of the just and the way of the wicked, that we would hear these words solemnly, that we would hear them attentively, that we would not think that we're talking about things of no interest whatsoever. These are the things that separate those who are going to heaven and those who are going to hell. These are the things that separate those whose lives will end in death or prison or some terrible misfortune, and those who will live lives that honor you and that shine brightly before the world. We want to walk in the way of wisdom. So we pray, Lord, that we would have open ears and open hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the gift of your Spirit to apply these things. We know, Lord, that if we don't know the power of your word, if we don't know the power of Jesus Christ, we'll never, O Lord, be able to understand it. So we pray that you would give us the blessing of the Holy Spirit's insight and working this evening. Help me, O Lord, to speak. And I pray particularly for our kids that they would be attentive. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 4, and I'm going to be reading verses 20 through 27. This is the word of the Lord. "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and help to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I'm sure you've experienced this at some point yourself if you've reached any years at all, but one of the most frustrating experiences in life is when you're explaining something of critical importance to someone who doesn't think that what you're talking about is important at all. For instance, you're trying to explain to somebody how to do something that's difficult or how to do something that's dangerous for the first time. And their attitude towards it is, "Wow, this is just a piece of cake. Why are you going on about this? I don't need your explanations and I don't need your warnings. They're all a waste of time." So you're talking to these people and you're trying to impress upon them the importance of your words. And what are they doing? Well, they're sighing, they're yawning, they're rolling their eyes and everything. Their attitude says, "Whatever, come on, stop. Can we be done now?" I used to see that all the time when I was in university and I was training students, university students, to shoot. Inevitably, especially with the guys, the attitude was, "What is the big deal? I just take the gun and I point it that way and I pull the trigger. Boom, that's it. So why do I need this big explanation?" Well, the big deal, Sparky, is that a piece of lead comes out of the end of this gun at about 1,800 feet per second, and it can kill someone in a heartbeat if you're not careful. And also, you are deluding yourself if you think that you're going to hit this part of the target without knowing how to do so. So you need to listen to these things. Or later, when I was training people to use new computers and software, their attitude was, thanks, can you go away now so I can get to my work? And the whole time I was thinking, yes, I need to get back to my work as well, and I don't want to spend the next month coming back down here because you're calling me all the time and saying the thing isn't working because you didn't listen to anything that I told you about the thing when I was up here. Now that I'm a pastor, I sometimes deal with that frustration when, for instance, I'm doing marriage counseling on occasion. I mean, there have been times when people are looking at me and I know that their expression is saying, how hard can this be? It's marriage. I mean, we love each other. And I mean, if my parents managed to do it, how hard can it be? After all, it can't be as difficult as you're making it sound. And in addition to that, I see it sometimes during sermons. You'll be preaching about these matters of life and death, the matters of eternal life and matters of hell and heaven and so on. And people will be looking at you like, yeah, okay, well, it's good that there's a hymn immediately after this because it'll tell me when to wake up. So I'm going to go bye-bye now. And those of you who are parents or teachers will be well aware of what I'm talking about. It is hard, very hard, trying to catch and then to keep the attention of a child who doesn't think for a moment that what you're telling them is important. And what's so frustrating is that you know what is going to happen. They are going to ignore what you're saying, and then they're going to go out, and life is going to fall on them like a ton of bricks. And then maybe they'll realize, oh yeah, what they were talking about was important. But at that point, it'll be too late. They'll have already made the mistakes, and it's our desire, of course, that children wouldn't make those mistakes, that they would learn first, and then they would avoid them. And I'm sure that Solomon knew this experience firsthand. I can just see, for instance, Rehoboam rolling his eyes as his father imparts this godly, inspired wisdom to him. Meanwhile, his son, the prince who's going to succeed him, is thinking, thanks, Dad, that's great. Can I just get back to my friends now? And when his first big test came along, who did he listen to? Well, the Bible tells us, but he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. Obviously, Rehoboam was already predisposed to reject the wisdom of God, the wisdom of his elders, the wisdom of the ages, and simply to do what his peer group thought was right. That is the grand recipe for disaster that most kids follow, unfortunately. They listen to their peers who have no life experience, who don't have the benefit of wisdom. I mean, sometimes you will run into, yes, a teenager who is wise beyond their years, but it's not often the case. And so the people we need to listen to are the people who have accumulated that wisdom, the people like Solomon, who is the wisest of all kings. Solomon's great disasters occurred because he ignored his own wisdom and began to do things that he himself knew would bring disaster. Unfortunately, there is no punctuation mark in biblical Hebrew. It's just sentence after sentence after sentence. But I think there was probably an exclamation mark in mind for the end of verse 20 of chapter 4 here. So it's not, my son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. It's my son! Give attention to my words! Incline your ear to my sayings! Listen up! Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart! Exclamation point! Listen, please, before it's too late. Look, these things will be so important to you, you don't even understand it. They will direct the way your life goes. They're so important, I'm going to write them down for you so that you can read them later on and don't stop reading them. This is the wisdom that God is imparting to you through me. So store them up in your heart. Don't just read them as kind of a formula. But read these things and then put them where they need to be. Treasure them up in your heart. And the heart, as we've discussed before, whenever we speak of the heart in the Bible, it's not an organ that pumps blood. Rather, it's the seat of the human affections. It's the place from which all of our actions spring. And whether your heart is filled with good or evil, or wisdom or foolishness. It's vitally important because your heart is going to direct the way you go. It's going to direct the way that you deal with the challenges in life. It's going to direct the way that you live out your life in the world. And it's ultimately going to be the deciding factor on whether you live well or you live poorly. And so Solomon is trying throughout this to hammer home these points. They're not just things that might be helpful. This is not like, you know, fortune cookie sayings for the kids. These are things that have an importance that goes even beyond this lifetime into the afterlife. Where you end up will depend upon how you listen to God's word. Whether you take it seriously, whether you take advice from the preachers and the parents and the teachers who are seeking to tell you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him all your days, or whether you simply say, nah, I'm just going to go with whatever the world tells me to do. So Solomon, in speaking to his children and now speaking to you, is saying, I'm not trying to bore you with this stuff. If you listen to what I say, and you apply it, what you will gain is eternal life. And you will live, hopefully, God willing, a long and happy life in this world. And it won't just be to you, my son. It won't just be to you, brothers and sisters. It won't just be to you something that helps you when it comes to going to heaven. This is the kind of thing that will result in you living a healthy life. I mean, have you ever stopped to consider how many people die early because of the foolish moral decisions that they made, that sprang from their heart? We live in a world now where, I'm sorry to bring this up, but 1 in 4 American college students graduates with a sexually transmitted disease, an STD. And a lot of them are incurable. Now, if they followed the wisdom of the word, they wouldn't. But they don't. They're not hearing it, and they're not listening to it. We see all the time. We read stories about, it's always tragic, you know. And I don't understand it. I suppose I did it when I was a kid, if I look back on it, you know. Whenever you have one high schooler in a car, you seem to have like 7 or 8 high schoolers as well. Let's fit as many as we possibly can. They go out and they drink and then they run their cars off the road. And you hear these tragic stories about many getting killed. If they listened to the advice of the word, it wouldn't happen. So these are things that not only promote spiritual health, but these are things that promote material health, bodily health as well. So what Solomon is trying to do is to essentially shake us up and say, look, this stuff isn't academic. This stuff isn't stuff that you can take or leave. These are words of life and words of death. Just had a vision of, I don't know how many of you have seen The Outlaw Josie Wales, but the meeting with 10 bears between Josie Wales and 10 bears. And they speak of the words of life, death. And it's this incredibly tense encounter. And by their words, it's going to determine whether or not they live or die. Well, by these words, the word of God. This is far more important than any movie encounter. These are words of life and words of death. He's trying to captivate not only his son's interest, but our interest. And he also tries to make it something that's easy to remember. So he gives him 4 instructions that are all keyed to parts of the body. He gives him instructions regarding his heart, instructions regarding his mouth, instruction regarding his eyes, and instruction regarding his feet. So following the human body. The first thing, the most important thing he says is keep your heart. Guard your heart. Now, one of the things that the Bible makes clear to us, we don't believe it, perhaps because we don't hear the artillery landing all around us. Although living in Fayetteville, you frequently hear artillery landing all around us, but not spiritual artillery. We live day by day in the midst of spiritual warfare. We are constantly engaged in the struggle between the forces of darkness and the forces of good. And in that spiritual warfare, we are being attacked every day and at various points. So what Charles Bridges, for instance, says is he's trying to tell his son, since we're attacked every day at every point, every possible place where sin may gain a foothold has to be guarded against. We have to be active in this. And the most important place where sin can get a foothold, the critical place, is the center of our being, the heart. It is the citadel. And once that is taken, we're lost. There was a series a while back called, I think it's probably actually still running, Once Upon a Time. And there was, I remember being struck by the image of this evil queen who had captured the hearts of various people, and she kept them in boxes. And she was able to take these hearts and dominate the person because it was the center of their being. Once she captured their heart, she had them. And the devil knows that's how it works. Once he has captured our hearts, once he has us captivated, we're under his control. And so the Lord says, guard your heart. Your heart is where sin starts. As Charles Bridges puts it, every person has a tempter in his own bosom. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. Thinking of sin makes way for the act of sin. Suppress the first risings of sin in your heart as the serpent, when danger is near, guards his head. So keep your heart, which is the spring from which all lustful emotions proceed. There isn't one sin that we commit that doesn't start in our hearts. And so that's where we need to focus our attention. And we need to know that our enemy, although he is evil, and while he is not wise, because we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the devil foolishly does not fear the Lord in any sense, the devil knows, however, where we are weakest. And not because he's omniscient in the way that God is. No, because he's simply watchful. He knows the places where you can be tempted. And trust me, the devil is not a fool. He does not attack you at your strongest point. Unless he's trying to deceive you. Unless it's a feint. The devil knows to attack you where you're weakest. And so that's where you need to be most watchful. That's where you need to reinforce. That's where you need to be constantly vigilant. And we need to be actively thinking about these things. How can I shore up my defenses in this place where I fall and prey to sin again and again? We need to be thinking as though we're engaged in physical warfare, even as we're living out our lives. One of the things that I have spoken to men about before they've deployed overseas is, all right, you're ready for physical war, right? You're going to go over there with your body armor, with your weapons, with your training, and you're not going to think that you're at home, that you can just go strolling outside the wire and everything will be fine. Rather, you're going to know that there are people out there who want to do you harm, who want to do you grave harm, and that they're going to be seeking constantly to bring you down. You know that in the physical sense. But I have to tell you, brother, as dangerous as the physical warfare is that you're entering into over there in places like Afghanistan, the spiritual warfare is just as intense. And the saddest thing is, I've seen guy after guy go out to war, prepared to deal with his physical enemies and completely unprepared to deal with his spiritual enemies. And so they come back, not physically wounded, but spiritually wounded, having fallen prey to all sorts of temptation while they were there. Sometimes to the point where they can't even make eye contact with people in the church because of the things that have happened to them. We have to be prepared. We have to be guarding our hearts. Now, how do we prepare? Well, part of it is watching and praying the way that Jesus told the disciples to do in the garden. When we are most afflicted, that's when we need to be watching and praying the most. Not just praying. And not just watching, but watching and praying together. It's when we need to be spiritually vigilant. We need to think of ourselves as on guard in that moment. We fall asleep, the enemy will get in before we even know it. So what do? We also make the effort to apply the means of grace. When we are falling prone to temptation, it's usually the case that we have begun to slip up on the means of grace, the means by which God imparts his grace to us and strengthens our faith. Now, we cannot strengthen our faith ourselves. That's God's work. But he tells us that we use his means and we will be strengthened. So what do we need to be doing? Well, Bridges gives us some great advice. He says, watch and pray. Nurture a humble spirit and a dependent spirit. Live in the atmosphere of the Word of God. I have to tell you, if you are praying, if you are reading the Word of God on a constant basis, it becomes very difficult to systematically sin. in the way that we might have been prone to. He goes on, he says, resist the evil world, even in its most plausible forms. This will be a conflict until the end of our lives. And then he quotes Flavel, the greatest difficulty in conversion is to win the heart to God, and after conversion, to keep it with him. And that's something that we have to depend upon God for. I've said this many a time, but it's been my finding that when I encounter families that have fallen into sin, families that are falling apart, seldom will you find that there's spiritual health in the family. Seldom will you find that they have a regular practice of individual devotions and family devotions. Seldom will you find that they're really in the Word. So we need to keep those things going. Also, another danger sign is when people begin to slip away from the worship of God, when they take less and less interest in the things of the church, when they want to stay home more. Usually that means that their spiritual vigor is becoming cool. It's ebbing away, and they will be very susceptible to temptation at that time. So remember, your heart is critically important. If you do not guard that, if you do not keep that, you will fall prey to all sorts of temptations. Luke 6:45 says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. But out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's the heart that determines everything that we do. And then we naturally move on. Luke 6:45 brings us to the next point that Solomon is dealing with, and that's the mouth. Now, the mouth can be a great outlet of sin. And the mouth and the heart are connected, as Jesus tells us. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Ted Tripp tells an anecdote from his childhood where they went to a family reunion, and one of his uncles was sitting and gradually getting drunk. And he began saying lascivious things about the women in the room, and all the kids were beginning to gather around him to hear comments that he was making. And when Paul Tripp's mother heard what he was saying, she immediately grabbed both of her boys, and she marched him out to the car and got him away from there. And as they were driving away, she said, boys, I want you to know, alcohol doesn't put anything into the heart that's not already there. What had happened? Well, normally that man was living with a buffer up. In other words, the things that were going on in his heart, he didn't normally say. But when he drank, the buffer dropped, and suddenly, boom, all of this filth came pouring out of his heart. That can't be the way that we live as Christians. We have to deal with our heart. And because if we don't deal with our heart, then our mouth will be simply an outlet for sin. All of this stuff will eventually come pouring forth. We need to guard our hearts, and we need to watch our mouths as well. How much trouble can our mouths get us into? How many times have we wanted to take back a word? How many times have we lied and seen awful consequences as a result? How often has our mouth gotten us into trouble? James, when he was writing his epistle, warned how dangerous the mouth was. He said, even so the tongue is a little member. I'm reading from James 3:5-8. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Watch out for your tongue. And man can't tame the tongue. What do you need? You need God's help with it. I, prior to becoming a Christian, used to swear continuously. I couldn't put together a sentence without including a four-letter word used either as a verb, a noun, whatever. I used to liberally sprinkle curses all over my language. But after I became a Christian, I was convicted about that language. I knew that it wasn't becoming. I knew it didn't edify the brethren. I knew it didn't send them in the right direction. And that's our job, our calling, brothers and sisters, to not only control our tongue for our own sake, but for the sake of the brethren. What we say should edify. What we say should uplift. What we say should direct people towards Christ. And if it doesn't do those things, it shouldn't be coming out of our mouths. We should be people of holy speech, because that's what we're going to be for eternity. So watch the way you speak. I know so many Christians who write themselves essentially a blank check to swear or to curse or to speak the way that the world does. But really, your speech will set you apart. If you are a Christian, let that be the way that you speak. But then moving on to number 3, the eyes. He says, essentially, our eyes can be a source of sin as well. He says, let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Now, there are times, and I mean this seriously, in this present evil world that I wish I were blind. I wish I could not see the things that I see, read the things that I read. The eyes are, as Jesus tells us, the lamp of the body. And yet, we're told by Charles Bridges, all too often they are a most dangerous inlet to sin. And therefore, like Job, we need to make a covenant with our eyes, place them under heavenly restraint, but let them look forward and not aside. Let's not be captivated by the things that we know are sinful. Let's not be led off into pathways that we know will get us in trouble. We see biblical examples where men have been brought into terrible sin through the inlet of their eyes and not watching their eyes, not keeping their eyes fixed in the direction that they should be going. There's probably no greater example of that than David. David had fallen into a very low spiritual ebb. We read in 2 Samuel 12 that there, at a time when kings went out to war, David didn't. David was at home. He was sleeping during the day. And then he woke up at night looking for trouble, and he went up to the roof of his house, and he saw a woman bathing. They would bring their bath up to the roof because it was cooler, and she was bathing at night. And instead of the moment he saw her, he should have turned his eyes away, but he didn't. He gazed fixedly at her, and he began to lust after her. And then he called his servants, and he said, "Who is that?" And it turned out it was the wife of Uriah, one of his servants. And he knew Uriah was away, so he called her to come to him. And all of that, that glance, that first glance that he took, eventually led to adultery and then murder and then to the division, ultimately, way down the lines of his family. A terrible, terrible series of civil wars came from that first glance on a rooftop. So we see in David's example how dangerous a look can be, how dangerous the inlet of the eyes can be. But we can ask ourselves, we don't need to look just at the example of David, how many families, how many marriages have been destroyed by porn? How insidious is this constant, this avalanche of pornographic imagery that we live in at the moment? It's destructive, and it will require self-control from us. It's just too easy now. When I was a young child, in order to observe or buy pornography, you had to go to these seedy shops and so on. It was a humiliating experience. It was wonderful that it was humiliating. It was sad that it was available, but it was better that it was difficult. These days, a few clicks of a mouse and boom, you're there. We need to be guarding our eyes. We need to be doing all that we can. We need to be using things like covenant eyes, for instance. It takes its name from Job saying, "I've made a covenant with my eyes." So that we have help in not looking at the things that we shouldn't be looking at. And then finally, he picks on the fourth thing, the feet. And he says we need to run the race with endurance. We need to run straight ahead of us. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. One of the things that the Bible tells us constantly is that the Christian faith is a race. And we're supposed to be running in a straight line. It may be a crooked world, but we're supposed to be cleaving a straight line. We're supposed to be running the race with endurance, running on the King's highway. We read, for instance, in Hebrews 12:1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So your life, Christians, is one of a runner in a vitally important race, heading towards the finish line, which is heaven, looking all the time to the one who's standing at the finish line. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to him, we run the race, and we run it in the direction that we're supposed to be going. If we don't run the race in the right direction, if we take bypaths, if we try to take shortcuts, we're not going to finish it correctly. It was a story of a marathon that was run in Bangalore, India. And the pace car at one point that was leading the leading runners, and these are the guys who, you know, travel all around the world to run marathons, the really incredible runners from around the world. The pace car took a wrong turn. And the runners ended up in a suburb of Bangalore, and they realized, as suddenly there are no people cheering around them, that they were on the wrong path. And it turned out that they had, you know, gone so far off the path that they couldn't win the race. They were very unhappy with the pace car. But brothers and sisters, we need to stay on the right route ourselves. We need to look unto Jesus, not unto the world to direct us. It's not going to direct us heavenwards. We need our focus to be on the Word of God. We need to be going onwards and upwards and heavenwards. And we need to be watching how we run carefully, knowing that unlike the average marathon, traps are laid for our feet. Traps are laid on every path, says Charles Bridges. Yes, for every step you take, the wicked attempt to snare your eating, your drinking, your calling, and perhaps most of all, your serving God. You should take great care as you travel along such a dangerous path. And so as Christians, we are being implored to watch our path, to watch, for instance, our company. Watch the people you associate with. Watch the places you go. Watch the habits you develop. It's been my experience, my universal experience, and not just the Word of God, but that bad habits and holiness seldom go together. You develop bad habits, you will have great difficulty cultivating any sort of holiness in your life. You spend your time around bad company, you will have difficulty cultivating holiness. So watch the way that you are walking. Watch your path. Walk in the way of God. A great example of that is Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Christian the whole time. When he's doing well, it's when he's walking the King's Highway. Even when it is difficult, he's still doing well when he's cleaving to the King's Highway. To leave it for a second is to end up being destroyed. And we're given this example, which shows that even when it's harder to walk the King's Highway, we should take it in his encounter with formalist and hypocrisy who come tumbling in over the wall. They don't come through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They come merely over outward religion, outward observances. We read, as Bunyan puts it, "I beheld then that they all went on," this is formalist, Christian, and hypocrisy, "till they came to the foot of the hill, difficulty, at the bottom of which was a spring. There were also in the same place two other ways beside that which came from the gate. One turned to the left hand and the other to the right at the bottom of the hill. But the narrow way lay right up the hill. And the name of the going up the side of the hill is called difficulty. Christian now went to the spring and drank thereof to refresh himself. And he read there, 'They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them.' And then began to go up the hill, saying, 'The hill, though high, I covet to ascend. The difficulty will not me offend, for I perceive the way to life lies here. Come, pluck up heart, let's neither faint nor fear. Better, though difficult, the right way to go, than wrong, though easy, where the end is woe.' The other two also came to the foot of the hill. But when they saw that the hill was steep and high, and there were two other ways to go, and supposing also that these two ways might meet again with that up which Christian went on the other side of the hill, therefore they were resolved to go in those ways. Now the name of the one of those ways was Danger, and the name of the other Destruction. So the one took the way which was called Danger, which led him into a great wood, and the other took directly up the way to Destruction, which led him into a wide field full of dark mountains, where he stumbled and fell and rose no more." And then he concludes with these words, "Shall they who wrong begin yet rightly end? Shall they at all have safety for their friend? No, no, in headstrong manner they set out, and headlong will they fall at last, no doubt. So many bypaths cause these fallings. Money, greed, superstition, tradition. There are many different paths that we see that it may seem easier for us to follow than the Christian path. But we need to keep the objective in sight throughout our lives. What's our objective? Kids, where do we hope to end up when we die? Heaven. So what pathway do we have to follow in order to end up in heaven? We have to the right way. We have to follow the King's Highway, right? We have to walk the way that Christ tells us to walk. We have to get into the right way and then keep walking it. But there are many other ways that we'll see that diverge from it. And they'll seem easier. But we need to keep walking in the King's way. It may be hard for a little while this time in our lives, but we know that all of the tribulations, all of the difficulties that we pass through are nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed when we enter into heaven. So what do? We run that race looking to Jesus. We heed admonitions like the one that's given to us by Paul in Titus 2, 11 through 14. I'm going to close on this. Paul wrote, "For the grace of God that brings salvation is appealed to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Let us strive to be those special people of the Lord Jesus Christ who do deny ungodliness, who deny worldly lusts, and who look forward to the blessed appearing of their Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's follow him. Let's take up our cross. Let's die to self. And let's walk in the way that he walked, knowing that the end will be glorious. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we've been admonished by Solomon in your word to guard our hearts, to look after our eyes, to watch over what we say, and especially to look upon the path that we're walking and make sure, O Lord, that we are walking in the right way. We pray particularly for our kids, that they would not go down any bypaths, any sideways. We pray, O Lord, that they would cleave to the path that your son Jesus has set for us, and that we would remember that while it is narrow and sometimes difficult, yet, O Lord, it does end in the celestial city. The other paths lead only to destruction. And so while they may seem broad and easy for a while, they end in a cliff. And once we plunge off of that cliff, there is no rising up again. I pray, therefore, Lord, that you would keep our objective always in mind. Remind us who we are, who we've been called to be, and how we've been called to live. And let us rejoice in our new nature. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.